Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Go ahead and open your Bibles, if you would, to the Gospel of John, chapter 18, 19. The end of 18, the beginning of 19. Go ahead and open to 18, verse 38. It's page 851 in the pew Bibles that are in front of you, if that's what you're using. John 18:38. We return this morning to the study of the Gospel of John that's called Behold Your God. When we were last looking at this, it was a couple of weeks before Christmas, and we found Jesus standing before Pilate really for the final time. You remember there are altogether six trials of Jesus, three before the Jews and three before the Roman-appointed government. And we are really, John only highlights, he kind of mashes them together a little bit, and so we're really kind of caught between the second and the third trial of between the Roman government here. During the interview with Pilate, Jesus answered the charge of treason by telling Pilate that his kingdom was not an earthly kingdom. By doing so, what he did is he quelled any thought that there might be a threat against Rome. Jesus said in the interrogation that he came into this world to bear witness about the truth, or to the truth, and then he also said that those who are of the truth would listen to his voice, to which Pilate, in a very cynical tone, a very arrogant tone, asks the sarcastic question, what is truth? And thus ending the conversation. Now it seems that between verses 38 and verse 39 of John 18, Pilate learns that Jesus is from Galilee, and then he sends him off to Herod. So we see the end of the first of the three governmental trials of Rome, sends off to Herod, which is not recorded in John. Herod was in charge of the region of Galilee where Jesus had been raised and came from. So Pilate, looking for an out, sends Jesus off to him to be judged. Only Luke records the trial before Herod. Herod was excited to have Jesus come because he thought this would be a great opportunity for a magic show. He had heard of all the work that Jesus had done, the miracles that he had done. He had been longing to meet him, and now that he was there before him, he assumed that he could command him to perform. But all throughout the questioning, we're told that Jesus remained silent. He gave no answer to him. And then Herod did the unthinkable. He began to mock the Holy One of God. His soldiers dressed him in fine garments and mocked him as a king before sending him back to Pilate. Luke tells us in Luke 23:12, Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before that they had been at enmity with each other. I share that because I think it sets the stage for what Pilate does as well. But it's interesting to note that the friendship of Herod and Pilate, who had been at enmity, they had aught with one another prior to this, find unity, find peace with one another, centered around their common hatred and mockery of the Messiah. Well, it's upon the return of Jesus to Pilate that our passage picks up this morning. The same passage that we looked at before Christmas when we considered Pilate's question to Jesus, which is right in the heart of this text, where are you from? And in that, we looked at the superstition of Pilate. His concern was that he was potentially killing one of the Roman gods. He wasn't asking the question, where are you from, with regards to geography. He already knew that he was from Galilee. If he had done any kind of research, he would have known that he was born in Bethlehem. No, he wasn't asking about genealogy, but his question was not one of location, but it was one of lineage. Who are your people? He didn't want to kill a Roman god or a god of any kind. He didn't want to kill a descendant of one of the gods, as he believed. He was a very superstitious man. He wants to know, what kind of man are you? Are you a god? The great irony of this passage is that Pilate himself answers the very question with his two behold declarations that show up in our passage that we'll look at this morning. He answers the very question that he's asking without even realizing it. Well, let's take a look at our text together. Stand with me if you're able for the reading of the Word of God. And I'm going to read verse 38 of John 18 right through verse 16 of John 19. It reads as follows. Pilate says to him, "What is truth?" After he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" But they cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing a crown of thorns and a purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." Then the Jews answered, "We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down at the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of the preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. Father, we pray this morning that you would guide us through your word. Enable us to behold the wonder of our living God, the wonder of our Savior. Bless us with it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The irony with which John writes is thick. He's a masterful writer. He weaves everything in and out. It's layer upon layer upon layer. And he often uses irony in the way that he records things, in the way that he frames things. Remember, John's writing is more thematic even than chronological. His desire is to push forward to us, to show us the theme that Jesus is God, a very God. The whole theme of the book is behold your God. And as we'll see, the theme of this passage is behold your God. But there is much irony here. He uses the words of the Jews and the words of Pilate to show their hypocrisy as he further reveals Jesus as God. Our passage begins with Pilate declaring that he finds no guilt in Jesus. This was a true statement. Not just because the charges were erroneous, there was no evidence, there were no witnesses that could come, the trial was a sham. But it's even true on a deeper level than Pilate knew, because there was indeed no guilt of any kind in Jesus. It wasn't just that he wasn't guilty of insurrection, or that he wasn't guilty of blasphemy. There was no guilt whatsoever. So Pilate is speaking truth without even knowing it. There is no guilt of any kind in Jesus. He is free from sin. He faced temptation of every kind, and he killed it by the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Through prayer, Scripture, and the indwelling Spirit of God, which are the very means of grace that you and I have today, Jesus killed sin and temptation, and there is no guilt found in him. He is indeed a lamb without spot or blemish. This was the Passover, and there were many lambs being brought in, and they were examined by the priest to discern whether or not they had any spots, any wrinkles, any problems. Were they healthy? Were they able to be presented as a sacrifice? And here, and we're told it's the preparation of the Passover, here is Jesus being brought and examined, and there is no guilt found in him. He is a lamb without spot, worthy of the sacrifice. Well, with this declaration that he has no guilt, we also understand it from this practical perspective. Pilate realized that Jesus is not a threat to Rome. He's not raising up an army, and he's not seeking to overthrow Rome. So there is no crimes. So Pilate seeks to release Jesus. He offers him the customary pardon for the celebration of Passover. Each year at Passover, it is customary that they release one prisoner. Pilate is saying to the Jews, here is Jesus. Do you want me to release him? Now, if Pilate were really a man of integrity, he would have examined the facts, found that Jesus is not guilty, and simply said, he's released. You've got no case. There's no charge here. This man's done nothing wrong. And he would have released him back into the public. But Pilate is too concerned with losing his position of power. He's too concerned about his own skin. He's too worried to do what is right. He doesn't want a riot to break out. He's afraid that if he releases them, if he doesn't acquiesce to the Jews' request, then perhaps a riot would stir up that day with millions of people on hand for the feast. This would be a disaster. Word would certainly get back to Rome, and he would be in trouble. So he simply offers to pardon Jesus. This would still allow him to be considered guilty by the Jews, yet to be released. I'm not just letting him go. Essentially, we're saying he's guilty, or you're saying he's guilty, so I'm going to go ahead and pardon him so you get your satisfaction of saying he's guilty. I don't have to crucify him, and we can go about our daily duties. It would seem to Pilate to be the perfect outcome, but the Jews would reject this. They would cry out in verse 40, not this man, but Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber, John tells us. Barabbas is an interesting man. All four of the Gospels speak about Barabbas, yet there's very little known about him. But from what we do know, he wasn't just a robber, as John describes him here, which actually could also be translated as insurrectionist here. But the other Gospels are very clear that he was a murderer and he was an insurrectionist. And Peter, when he's preaching in Acts chapter 3, actually calls him a murderer. Matthew refers to him as notorious, meaning that he was well known for his crimes. Barabbas had stirred people up. He had been part of a large group that went through seeking to overthrow Rome. He was, in short, a terrorist, seeking to take down Rome by violence and sabotage. The religious leaders hated the zealots, which is what he would have been. They had no tolerance for insurrection and terrorism, and yet here, faced with a choice between Jesus and the terrorist, their hatred of Jesus overflows to the point that they cry out and say, "Give us the terrorist." According to tradition, the full name of Barabbas was Jesus Barabbas. The name Barabbas is Bar Abba, which means son of the Father. So here, they further their hypocrisy as they cry out for this Jesus, Son of the Father, and they reject the Jesus, the Son of the Father. Their hypocrisy is thick. It's deep. Well, Pilate, now realizing that his judgment is not being accepted, he decides to flog Jesus before releasing him. Seems kind of strange on the surface when you just finished declaring that Jesus is not guilty at all, but yet you're going to turn around and go ahead and flog him anyways before you release him. What it really is another attempt by Pilate to try and get out of the situation. They want blood. He's trying to find a way to navigate this where he can deal with it in such a way it'll satisfy the Jews and still get out of it without killing Jesus. He's still fearful about what's going on here. Perhaps this was also a dual opportunity for him, because Pilate didn't really like the Jews. He didn't like the religious leaders. This was an opportunity for him where he can chide the religious leaders while placating them enough to keep them from reporting him to Rome. They would be satisfied with the humiliation of Jesus. Then Pilate could show the world that Jesus is no threat to Rome, and they could escape the cry for bloodshed that day, and an innocent man would not be put to death. So he takes Jesus and he flogs him. Roman floggings were delivered in one of three forms. And I know when we often come to this passage and other passages in the gospel and we consider the flogging of Jesus, we assume them all to be one. But in reality, there were three different kinds of floggings that the Roman government leveled out on criminals. The first was for minor offenses, and it was to serve as a warning to hooligans and thugs. You know, those that are just causing problems, running around. Not real serious crimes, but they're the problem teenagers of the streets, if you will. And they're going to call them in and they're going to give them this first kind of flogging as a warning. Get yourself together. If you keep going down this path, you're going to get in serious trouble here. It was a minor flogging. It was a whipping that could draw blood and leave scars, but it was really intended just to serve as a stiff warning to discourage them from more serious crimes. It didn't require a guilty judgment to be delivered either. You could simply have them brought in saying, "Hey, I found this kid. He was down there throwing stones at windows, and he's just causing problems here." And they could pull him up and give him a quick whipping on the back and then send him on his way. "You keep this up, you're going to be in a whole lot more trouble. Let me just remind you that you shouldn't be doing this." The second flogging was more brutal. It was given once a criminal had been sentenced, and it was for those whose offenses were not worthy of capital punishment. So what they had done was not worthy of death, but it certainly needed something more than a slap on the wrist or a few strokes to the back. So this was a whipping that would leave deeper scars and wounds and take longer to heal. It might leave them bedridden for some time as they try to recover. The third level was the most severe. This was given after a guilty verdict and only to those who were sentenced to death. In this flogging, several Roman soldiers, as many as six, would be assigned to brutally whip the guilty with leather thongs that were fitted with pieces of metal and bone and glass and sharp stones. And they would stand there, they would take the victim and they would strap him to a post and they would strip him of all of his clothing. And as he is tied to the post, they would begin to whip him, each taking a turn striking him. And they would continue this until they were exhausted, or the governing official said it's enough, or the victim died. The idea of only 39 blows is not a Roman idea. That's a Jewish. The Jews could not inflict more than 39 blows. If they did in the person died, they were guilty. But there was no such regulations on the Romans. There was no restraint. So how many blows are leveled is unknown. The intent of this scourging was to hasten the death of crucifixion. Especially on a day like this, when they knew when they were going to crucify him, they couldn't leave them up there very long. This would cause death to occur much more quickly. Historical reports note that often victims of this kind of scourging would have their bones exposed by the whips. Sometimes their organs would show through, and even in extreme cases, there would be partial disembowelment. It was violent. It was gruesome. It was intended to kill. While this scourging is probably the final scourging that Jesus endured, it's the one that Mark refers to in his gospel. And it's the reason that he needed help carrying his cross. He was too weak to carry the cross strapped to his back. Because this is the condition that he was left in. While this is the final scourging that Jesus receives, I don't think that's what John is referring to. It's going to happen. John doesn't record it. Mark does. That one comes after there's a guilty sentence and after he is condemned to death. This flogging, however, doesn't fit the mold of that one. For a couple of reasons. One, that kind of flogging, as I said, is only delivered after the death sentence has been spelled out, which has not occurred yet. It will. And as Mark says, after that death sentence is, then there was a flogging, and I think that is when this flogging took place. But here in John, there's a second reason I don't think that this is what he's speaking about. And the second reason is that John is not writing to magnify the physical rejection, but rather his focus is on the spiritual rejection. We come to the crucifixion of Christ and we are enamored by the physical pain that he endured. It overwhelms us. It's gruesome, it's graphic, and to be honest, it was far worse than you can even imagine. That is all true. But the magnitude of the physical brutality that occurred to Jesus pales in comparison to the spiritual rejection that we have offered, that we have given to God. It pales in comparison to the eternal wrath of God that's poured out on him in our place. It's given to us in this graphic picture because it's the most horrific thing we can imagine. It's done so that we have some idea of how brutal sin is. What an offense it is, and the cost of it. John is not writing to magnify the physical, but rather the spiritual. I think the flogging that's recorded here in John is the least of the three. I think it's intended to be a warning. It's intended to embarrass. It's part of the mockery that Pilate is inflicting on Jesus. I think Jesus endured both floggings. Here in John, we find the first as part of the mockery, and as Mark points to it, we find the final, which is intended to kill. It is Pilate's intention here to humiliate both Jesus and the Jewish leaders. And that could be accomplished by following the example that was set by his newfound friend, Herod. Remember, Herod had mocked Jesus, dressed him up in fine garments, portrayed him as a king, made fun of him, and then sent him back to Pilate. Pilate says this is a great idea, and he furthers it. As we continue through John's account, we find the soldiers twisting together a crown of thorn and placing it on his head. This crown of thorns, by the way, is probably not what we picture often. We do think of the longer thorns, maybe like a hedge apple thorn. But it's in all likelihood, these thorns probably came from the date palm, and they were more of spikes than thorns. They could range upwards of even 12 inches in length. Their intent being put on was to mock the Asian god kings with this sort of crown wreath, and at the same time press it into his head and inflict tremendous pain. So this crown was woven together with these long thorns and then pressed down onto his head and into his temples. With a purple cloak, they would throw it across his now bleeding back. And this combination would serve as a brutal and humiliating mockery. The soldiers would stand there and feign submission and mock the Palm Sunday cries with "Hail, King of the Jews!" Remember how just a few days earlier, Jesus is coming into town and the Jews are gathering and they're standing there. "Hail to our King, to the Son of David. Hosanna." Here now we find them mocking the King of the Jews. Their continued brutality would fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah 50 when God said, "I gave my back to those who strike and my cheek to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." At this point, Pilate takes Jesus back out to the Jews to offer him up again for release. Jesus, still wearing the mockery of the soldiers, would be brought out looking more like a court jester than a king. It seems as though Pilate's intent is to say, "Look at this mess of a man. How can he possibly be a threat? You're worried about him rising up and claiming to be a king, going to take over Rome. You're concerned with this kind of a man as a threat to your leadership? How could anyone so easily shamed be a threat to you?" You can see we've whipped him, we've humiliated him. That should be enough. Now take him away. In verse 4 of chapter 19, Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. But it's Pilate's last statement here that draws most attention. And it does so because it's filled with the most irony. Pilate said to them at the end of verse 5, "Behold the man." While Pilate's intention may have been to show the weakness of Jesus as he's bringing him out in a mocking fashion and saying, "Behold the man." John, however, is writing and recording this in such a way to clearly direct us back to his earlier statements. Here indeed is the man, the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Chapter 1, verse 14, part of the opening prologue of John. "Behold the man, God, a very God, who has taken on flesh. This is the incarnate God of all creation." R.C. Sproul further notes, he says, in a supreme irony, the one who was standing in the costume of a fool was not only the incarnation of God, but a portrait of perfect humanity. This was what man was created to be. This was the second Adam standing in front of the crowd. When Pilate said, "Behold the man," the people in the crowd should have looked on him and said, "Yes, here is the man as God intended him to be, as God designed him to be, man with no fault in him." Close quotes. Here is perfect humanity. Yet with hearts of stone that continue to harden with a hatred towards God, the religious leaders cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him." The exasperated Pilate says, "You do it. take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. Now, Pilate's not actually giving them permission to kill Jesus, but he's rather responding with a sarcastic taunt. You brought him to me for judgment, and now you're not going to accept my judgment? You wanted me to evaluate him based on treason, and I'm telling you there's no treason. You brought him here to accuse him. I don't find that he's done anything wrong, and now you won't take that judgment. Fine, you go ahead and do it. And yet, the Jews continue to cry, this time with an appeal to Jewish law, probably referring to Leviticus 24:16 that says, whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. Of course, the Jews, the only way they were to be able to put them to death was to bring them out into the crowd and pick up stones and stone them, driving them down into the ground, whereas the prophecy had said that Jesus would die by being raised up. Raised up on a cross. That's Roman death. The Jews are now demanding crucifixion. Their charge of blasphemy is based on Jesus' claim to be equal with God, indeed, his claim to be God. This claim is what strikes fear in the heart of Pilate. So he makes a furious attempt to get Jesus to identify his origins. And remember, he's not talking about location here. For how can there be an origin for the one who is without beginning? The Ancient of Days. Jesus has no origin, as it were, because he has no beginning. So how do you answer the question of origin of Jesus? In a frustrated power move, Pilate finally responds to Jesus, who has not answered the question, where are you from? And Jesus remains silent. In frustration, Pilate says, you will not speak to me? Verse 10. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and the authority to crucify you? Do you know who I am? Do you know what power I wield? It's in the answer of Jesus that his identity is revealed. The answer of Jesus actually gives what Pilate is looking for. Verse 11, Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. There's the answer. Therefore, whoever delivered me over to you has the greater sin. How ironic. Pilate seems to miss the answer to the question, but this is it. Your authority, Pilate, is not your own. It's given to you from above. And again, this is not reference to Rome, who obviously had authority over Pilate. This is a reference to the eternal God of all creation. The authority that comes from above, above creation. The authority that comes from the one who made all things. And as John told us in the prologue of this gospel, right at the very beginning, in the opening words of it, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. John is speaking about Jesus. So as the creator of all things, Pilate included, it is Jesus who has the authority. And he is saying to you, you have no authority except what is given to you from above. You want to know my origin? It's from above. I am eternal. I am God of very God, the creator of all things, including you. Jesus is the one who has the authority to lay his life down. Pilate can't do it. He has the authority to lay his life down and to take it up again. No one takes his life from him. What Pilate was about to do was the will of God from before the foundation of the world. Pilate was nothing more than clay in the hand of the master potter. Still, what he is about to do, he does by the sinful will of his own wicked heart. The intent of Pilate and the rebellious leaders is pure evil, but God meant it for good. It's a familiar phrase that actually comes from Genesis chapter 50 in dealing with Joseph as he's coming back and talking with his brothers who are in a panic fear that he's going to destroy them for what they had done to him. And he looks at them and says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." The same can be said here. Pilate and the religious leaders are intending, they're meaning this for evil, yet God is intending and meaning it for good. Now, this is not the response of God, as in he's taking the bad things and he's just going to mix them up and make them work out better. Kind of the way we look at life, when life gives you lemons, we say, make lemonade. That's not what's going on here. God is not taking the lemons that they're delivering and making lemonade. God has designed and intended this from before the foundation of the world. This is his plan. This is the intention of God, to use the wickedness of man to reveal his glory and matchless grace. God has intended the trial and the crucifixion of Jesus to go exactly as it is. That's why he recorded it in the Old Testament for us, saying, this is what it's going to look like, so that we could recognize it when it comes. Therefore, the authority that Pilate has is authority from above, from the one who is sitting right in front of him. With a heart that's overcome by fear, Pilate then attempts again to release Jesus, but the cry of crucifixion grows stronger and louder. And the charge of insurrection is now turned on Pilate. Look at verse 12. It says, "From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, 'If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend.' Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." How ironic that an innocent man is about to be killed for insurrection, while an actually convicted terrorist who is guilty of insurrection is being released in his place. Remember, that's what Barabbas was. The threat that was made to Pilate also here is a real threat. The Jewish leaders were not mincing words. They were not playing around. They were making a very clear threat to Pilate. If you let him go, you're not a friend of Caesar's. And we're going to let Rome know. We will appeal to the emperor, and he will not take kindly to a governor who releases a man charged with insurrection. A man claiming to be a king. A man brought to you by the local leaders. The irony here continues to flow. The liars accuse the truth of lying by claiming their own truth. They're coming to Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And they're saying, "You're a liar." And they're doing so by manufacturing their own truth, which, by the way, you can't have your own truth. There simply is truth. We live in such a strange day when we think you can have your truth and I can have my truth, and as long as you're being true to yourself, you're good. There is only truth. Everything else is a lie. They are evil, and in their evil, they are accusing the righteous one of evil, and they do so by calling righteousness evil. They are exchanging truth for a lie. They are calling evil good and good evil. And they're claiming, this is also thick irony that John wants us to see. They're sitting there claiming that they have no king but Caesar, right? That's what it says in verse 14. Pilate said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Well, these are the same religious leaders that back in John 8:33 claimed that they were slaves of no one. Now they're putting themselves under Caesar, saying, "Caesar's our king. We love Caesar." This is not only a treasonistic statement by the Jews, but in fact it is blasphemy. Because they were a theocracy. their ruler was God himself. He was their king. And they're accusing the king, God himself, of exactly what they're doing. They're accusing Jesus of blasphemy through the means of blasphemy. When Pilate says, "Behold your king," he, as D.A. Carson notes, he simultaneously throws up with bitter irony the spurious charge of sedition in their face, and he mocks their vassalate status by saying that this bloodied and helpless prisoner is the only king they are likely to have. Close quote. But the irony of John is even deeper than this. So here Pilate is throwing this up with a bit of irony here, saying this is the only king you're going to have, and you're delivering him over to me and making fun of them in the process. But the irony that John shows us is much deeper, because Pilate is speaking as Caiaphas spoke earlier with a prophetic utterance that he didn't know himself. You remember Caiaphas? Caiaphas is the high priest. And back in John 11, after Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead and there was a growing following, the religious leaders were deeply concerned, and they set about and agreed that they would kill Jesus and probably Lazarus as well. And in that council where they made that decision in John 11:50, Caiaphas is the one who says, "It is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He had no idea what he was saying, but the fact is that Jesus dies in our place, one man, so that many can live. Well, Pilate, too, is speaking with clarity that he doesn't understand. Jesus is, in fact, the long-awaited king, the Messiah promised of old, and they didn't recognize him. John 1, 10 through 11, it says, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own people did not receive him." He is the long-awaited king, and they didn't recognize him. And here Pilate is standing there and says, "Behold your king." They should have looked and recognized that he is, in fact, the King of Kings. But they did not receive him. Jesus is offered by Pilate to the Jews with a shout of, "Behold the man." This is truth. Jesus was the second Adam, the perfect man of Psalm 1 who can withstand the judgment, for his way is righteous. He doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners. He doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers, but rather he delights in the law of the Lord and he meditates on his word. He is the second Adam. He's the promised seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent and break the curse of sin. Pilate offers Jesus to the Jews with a shout of, "Behold your king." This is truth. Jesus is the only and rightful king of the Jews. His genealogy traces back to Adam through Abraham and David. He was both the legal and the lineal king. He had the right to the throne. What's more, he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the authority from above. John records these events in such a way that our eyes, as we look at it and we see, "Behold the man," and we see, "Behold the king," and then our eyes are drawn to the middle, to this conversation about, "Where are you from?" And the answer of Jesus that reveals this authority to bring the long-awaited day to fruition that comes from above. It is as though Jesus is saying, "I am your God." And John is pointing us to a center behold. Behold the man. Behold your king. Behold God. Behold your God. By the words and the works of Jesus, we see the truth shine in all its glory against the backdrop of pure evil. And with the glory of God on display, the nations rage and the people plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves and their rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let's burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. That's Psalm 2. This is exactly what is going on. They're trying to burst the bonds as they rebel against God, against his anointed. Instead of seeing Jesus as the deliverer, as the savior, they saw him as the taskmaster, master, the slave holder. And they sought to be free from him, not free in him. So they blasphemed him. You know, nothing has changed today. We do the same thing again and again. We still resist. We still reject. We still fight against God, and mankind still thinks he can be free. Be free away from God when true freedom only comes in God. Man still blasphemes God with regularity. You know, it's interesting. It's only Jesus that gets used as a curse word. I'm sure you've heard it used again and again. I've heard it used numerous times this week, but never in my life have I heard somebody say, oh, my Buddha. I've never heard anybody say, Joseph Smith, Muhammad. But we hear Jesus Christ used in that fashion, not just from the world either. We are so careless with the God of all creation who has come to be our Redeemer, who has come to save us. Today, the wicked still plot in vain. They still long to be free from the rule of God. They still want to be gods themselves and still believe the lie of the wicked one. But as Jesus told Pilate in John 18:37, everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. The voice of God is calling to sinners like you and me. Calling from the pages of Scripture. Behold the man, the one who can satisfy the demands of the law. Behold your king, the one who can set you free from the dominion of sin. Behold your God, the one who will save your soul from the righteous wrath to come. The world mocks, the religious mock, but those who are of the truth will listen. My prayer is that you would have eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to believe. Father, we are humbled by the pages of Scripture this morning. We are overwhelmed by them. The brutality, the mocking, the shame, we are embarrassed. Because if it is not for your grace, our voices would ring not in opposition to them, but in union. Oh, how careless we have been with the name of the Holy God. And yet you are gracious. You are long-suffering. And you still call out today. So, Father, I pray your voice would call out through the pages of Scriptures today. And that sinners would hear the voice and believe and receive by the power of the Holy Spirit. And you would be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.